Hey, let's grab our Bibles. We're going to go to the Old Testament today and the New Testament today. Go toward the beginning of your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a large book that Moses wrote to instruct the children of Israel how to walk with God. And in that book, he talks a little bit about parenting. And then you can keep your finger there and go to Ephesians chapter 6, which is in the second part of your Bible toward the end. And Paul, the great missionary, writes some issues about parenting there as well. We've been going through this series this summer, Rock Solid, How Can I Put Into Practice Things That I Know? So rock solid is having a solid foundation in my life, which is not just learning more biblical truths and principles about how to live life, but actually putting them into practice. Jesus said that if you want to build a solid house, you don't just build it on what you know, you build it on what you practice. So the guy that built his house on the rock and the guy that built his house on the sand both faced the storms of life. The sandy house, the sandy foundation collapsed. The rock foundation stood firm. The only difference, Jesus said, wasn't what they knew, but what they put into practice. So we've been looking this summer about how to put things into practice. We've been receiving some questions from you, and a lot of those questions had to do with family. So I've been doing a series within a series on foundations for the family, how to value them, how to value each other, what are the roles, how do we serve each other in the home. And so we've been looking at this idea of these chairs here. This is kind of a station wagon where you have the driver's seat and you have the front passenger, you have the crazy kids in the back. And then if you had an old station wagon like I grew up with, remember that seat that faced the opposite way that looked out the back window there? That's where I always had to go because they didn't want us to deal. They didn't want to deal with us. But we're going to talk this morning. Last Sunday, we looked at how do the two people in the front seat work together? What is the role of the driver and what's the role of the partner here? And a good family needs to understand that there is a difference in the role of the driver and the front passenger. And so how do those two, how does the husband and the wife, how do they work together? How do they love each other? Because they're together are driving this station wagon, driving their family through life. And this week we're going to look at the front seat together as parents. How do they talk to the kids in the back seat? What is it as they drive through life, what is it that these folks back here need to know before they go get their own station wagon and start their own families? And I know that some are here today and they don't have a partner in the front seat. They're a single mom. They're a single dad. And we pray for you because the job is doubly hard to instruct and to raise those little ones in the back. But I want to talk today about how do the people in the front seat lead and guide the people in the backseat, the kids. And so Deuteronomy gives us a little bit of instruction here. Look what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your hearts." Hey, everybody, Moses is writing, love God. That's the foundation for all life. Love God with everything you got. Verse 7 says, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons." Diligently means intentionally, regularly. It says, "You shall teach them to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house." You shall talk about how to love God. And that word sit in your house means kind of a formal discussion. Maybe it's around the dinner table or it's a family devotional time. We're going to just sit down for a few minutes as a family and we're going to talk about what does it mean to love God and to love each other. Then it also says there, as you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. So there's not only a formal time, but there's kind of an informal time where we talk with our children and grandchildren about how to love God with everything that they got. You do it when you sit down. You do it as you're walking through life. You do it when they go to bed at night. You do it when they get up in the morning. Just kind of this, what's the diligent routine of life that we talk about? How do we love Jesus with everything that we've got? Now, my wife is a school teacher, and so she enjoyed the formal teaching time. Let's sit down and let's have a family time. My personality is more as we're on the way, like as we're coming home from a baseball game or we get a report card. And so Ruthie and I try to help each other to do it the way that we felt best. But there's teaching the next generation how to love Jesus can be done in a wide variety of ways. I love it that Moses tells us here, it's not just for 20 minutes in the morning. It's kind of a lifestyle. Let's talk about with the next generation how to love Jesus with everything you've got. Now, if we flip over to the New Testament, to the second reference this morning, I'm in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. In other words, there's 10 commandments. He's quoting here. You can notice verse 2 is all capital letters. That means he's quoting it from somewhere else in the Bible. Paul is quoting the 10 commandments that Moses gave. And he says the fifth commandment, which is to honor your father and mother, is the first commandment out of the 10 that includes a promise. And verse 3 in Ephesians tells you what the promise is. And again, it's all in capital letters because it was contained in the original first 10 commandments. And here's the promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So that's a very interesting promise. And we'll talk about that a little bit this week and more next week. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So again, it tells us that we as parents can try to train our children to love Jesus. We can do it in a harmful way, not in a good way. Don't provoke your children to anger, which means if I'm not careful, remember we talked about Adam walking on his path, and he can slip off into one of two cliffs, either passivity or dominance. As a parent, as a father, I can slip into passivity or dominance, and when I slip into dominance, I can provoke my children to always be upset and angry at the way that I'm parenting, and it can actually turn them off to the Lord instead of having them draw closer to the Lord. Eve's path that she was walking on, she could fall off the cliffs of either control and dominance, or she could fall off the path of devaluing motherhood. And so this is the same result. We can provoke our children. So we have to understand, wow, there's a way to teach these ones in the back seat how to love Jesus with everything that they've got, but to do it in a way that actually turns them off to Jesus and makes them angry people instead of doing it in a loving and disciplining way. And what a tragedy it is when sometimes children leave the home and they're not loving God, they're actually what? Angry at God because of something that was going on in the home. It's interesting, we've been trying to address two questions specifically that came to us from the area of families, and here's one of them. How do we pull a child back in who is slowly being pulled further away from their foundation in faith? Our children are inundated daily with anti-Christian messages. These ideas are presented as truth, and kids are made to feel like bigots or evil if they don't fall in line. How do we train these ones in the back seat not to get pulled into the things of our culture? And how to stand strong and how to lovingly love people and love God? That's a good question. The second question we got is this: why have each of our kids turned away from the church and obedience to the Lord? I have struggled with feeling incredibly responsible for this. Where did we go wrong? Why us? How did this happen? What do we do now? I continue to pray for their return to God and to seek to love them where they are. That's a complex question. Because we have an indication here in Ephesians that, yes, there are some things that the people in the front seat can do to their children in the back seat that instead of driving them to Jesus, will drive them away from Jesus. And perhaps that's part of the recipe in answering to this question. We also know that sometimes people in the backseat are enticed by the things of the world, and they're more influenced by their peers than they are by their parents, and so this happens. Sometimes we also know that, you know, as children get out of the station wagon and they go start their own families, they just decide Jesus isn't for me. And even though the parents in the front seat did the best that they could, children, as they grow into adulthood, are just making their own decisions about how they're going to follow Jesus or not follow Jesus, and they decided not to follow Jesus. So this is a complicated question, and it could be for multiple reasons. And as we share today about a few ideas in parenting, I don't want us to walk out of here today feeling guilty for things that maybe we would have or should have or could have done in the past, but I want us to be equipped for the future. Maybe your house is like our house. All of our children are grown and out of the house. And as I look back as a dad, I know there's some things I wish I hadn't done. And I know there are some things which I know I could have done better. And I could, if I let myself go down a trail of feeling bad and guilty for the things I didn't do to help these children as much as I possibly could. But that's not why we're here today. We're here today to help us understand what the roles are so that we can be equipped for the future. You can say, well, hey, my kids are all out of the house. Well, maybe you have some grandkids coming along, and you can start influencing them, and you can sharpen the way that you influence them. If you don't have kids or grandkids, there's plenty of them running around in the courtyard right now that would love to have an influence. And there's lots of young families that are asking questions about what are the roles of parents in a family. And so I would encourage you to be an influencer. And again, that can be formal. It can be like a Sunday school teacher, or it can just be a friend. There are lots of ways to influence the next generation for the Lord. Now, you're lucky that you came to second service today, because this morning when I arrived and I pulled out my message and I brought it out to my platform today, I have my little outline right here, and I brought out next week's sermon this morning. So as I stood up to share the message in the first service, I looked down and my PowerPoint says today's message and my notes said next week's message, and so I kind of fumbled through the whole thing. So you're getting a sharper message today. I got my notes. We're ready to go today. Hey, let me quickly cover four must-do foundational practices. If we could, as front seat parents, instill four foundational practices in our kids and grandkids, what could they be? Certainly under the broad spectrum of loving God and loving other people, which are the great commandments. Let me share with you four. Number one, let's teach them the practice of God is. Years ago, we had a student come to our youth ministry, and he had this shirt on, and in huge letters, it just said, God is. And I asked him, God is what? God is who? Who are you talking about? And he just said, no, God is. And it's hard for us not to attach a word to that, right? God is this, God is love, God is good. But he was trying to drive home the point that God exists, and he is. And the next generation needs to clearly understand and practice that God exists. I tell you, raising children today is more complicated than even when I raised my kids not long ago. And every generation is becoming more complicated, and we have to kind of unscramble things that are coming their way, and let's unscramble to the point where we just get them to understand and to put into life practice the existence of God. Because our culture is quickly trying to remove that idea. And when we remove that idea, there's huge consequences to shifting that idea. God is. He exists. The very first book of the Bible, the very first chapter, the very first verse of the first book of the Bible, the first chapter of the Bible is this. In the beginning, who? God. Doesn't explain where he came from, doesn't explain his pre-existence before human history. It just says, in the beginning, God. That is a monumental, foundational truth the next generation needs to understand. God is. Now, let's unpackage it by adding a couple of words to it. God is creator. God is love. God is approachable. And God is watching. Some great words that help the next generation understand what God is like. The first thing that we have is God is creator. Again, the first verse of the very first book, the very first chapter of your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created this. In Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 11, verse 6, it simply says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he what? He is. That he exists. And that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So one of the truths that not only we get our the next generation to understand, but to live out in their life is that God exists and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. But he's creator. And it's so important that they understand that he is creator. Why? Because whoever creates it gets to define it and tell us how it works. This is such a crucial worldview point. Whoever creates it gets to define it and tell us how it works. I can fight that, but if I fight that, I'm going to walk a path that is far less fulfilling than God intended the human experience to be. When I got my iPad, I could walk into the Apple store and say, what is this? And they say, well, Phil, that's an iPad. And I would ask, what is an iPad? And because Apple created it, Apple gets to define what it is. I don't define what an iPad is. Apple defines what it is because Apple created it. Apple also gets to tell me how it works. I don't want to press the button to turn it on. I just want to yell at it on computer like Star Trek used to do, like Scotty used to do in Star Trek. But no, they tell me how it works. Why do they have the authority to define the iPad and to tell me how it works? I want to do it my own way. Well, they created it. So if God created these kids, he gets to define what they are. And he gets to define how it works. If God created this thing called the family, if he created it, then he gets to define what a family is and how a family works. That's why there's been such a push over the last couple of hundred years to get rid of this idea of the first verse in your Bible. That we didn't really come into existence out of the creative hand of God. We came into existence a different way. That human beings didn't come onto this planet by the creative hand of God. They came in a different way. Why is there such a push to remove God as the creator? Because we all know if he created us, he defines us. And he tells us how we work. Instead of us being able to define ourselves and tell ourselves how we want it to work. And so we need to make sure that the next generation understands that God is and that he's creator. The second thing they need to understand is that God is love. And that all of life flows out of a love relationship with God. That there's no greater practice in the human experience than to commune with our Creator. Amen? There's no greater experience in human experience than for us to commune with our Creator. And so God gave us the means and the way and the method because he tells us we were created to commune with him. So we, as front seat parents, need to show and to teach our kids that God created them, and the greatest experience they can have while on planet Earth is to be in communion with Jesus. Because he created us. He gets to define us. God is love. God is approachable. And then finally, God is watching. Did you know God has a diary? In fact, he has multiple diaries. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 tells us about his diaries. Chapter 20 of Revelation is talking about the very end times when people from all the nations are standing before God and they're giving a personal account of their life to God. And look what it says. It says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne of God, and books, notice the plural, books were opened. And another book, singular, was opened. So in heaven, there is a stack of books, and there is a book. And it tells us here, another book which was opened, which is the book of what? The book of life. So the singular book is the book of life. And we know from the Bible that the singular book, the book of life, called the Lamb's book of life, is where God writes all the names of the people that have accepted Jesus totally into their life. And that's the book that gets you into heaven. When we stand at the pearly gate, so to speak, and talk to St. Peter, and we say, Peter, I want in. He's gonna say, well, go talk to Jesus. He's got a book. And if your name is written in the book of life, you get into heaven. And it's very clear, if your name's not written in the book of life, you're not getting in. And the way my name, Philip James Sparling, is written in the book is when I, at 8 years old, I bowed my heart, I surrendered my life to Jesus, and I trusted him for my salvation. Have you done that in your life? If you've done that genuinely and authentically in your life, God took out this diary and he wrote your name in it. But look at what it goes on to say. It says, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their what? Deeds. So when I stand before God, not only is he going to look in the book to see if my name's written there, he's going to also open up the books and he's going to reflect on all the deeds of my life. And he's going to take the good deeds and he's going to reward me. He's going to take the bad deeds and he's going to forgive me because my name's written in the book of life. But all of us are going to be accountable for our deeds before God because he's keeping a diary. Now, these kids, they need to know that God is creator, God is love, God is approachable, but that God's also watching. And he's not watching to smash, but he's watching because it's healthy for us to know that the Lord is watching. My dear sweet mother, when we would go out at night, on a Friday night, she would tell us regularly, now I can't go with you. You have your driver's license now. We've given you the freedom to go out with your friends. We can't keep track of you. There's no cell phones. There's no tracking devices at that time. But my mom always said, you know, I just want you to know that while you're out with your friends, I'm going to be in my room praying. And I'm going to be praying that your sins will find you out. Because I can't go with you, but God's going with you. And I believe in the Bible, Mama would say, and I'm going to pray that your sins would find you out. And I'd go, Mom, you just ruined my Friday night. You just ruined my Friday night. Because as I'm going out with my friends into this place, into that place, guess who's talking in the back of my mind? You would think the Holy Spirit. No, it's Mom's voice in the back of my mind. And that accountability kept me from some things. And so it's totally appropriate that these kids understand that while they're in the house, parents are watching, but when they go out into society, God's watching. Because remember, the biggest goal for parents is to produce godly citizens to go out into the world and be successful. Because they're only going to spend a quarter of their life in your home. They're going to spend three quarters of their life outside of the home. So 0 to 13 years old, you can train them as children to live in your home, and you tell them God is love, God is good, we're watching. But from 14 to 18 or 21 or 35, whenever they leave the home, they need to know that when they're out there, just because mom and dad aren't around anymore, God's watching. And that kind of accountability is healthy. It's healthy. So God, she's already rebelling against this whole idea right there. God is creator. God is love. God is approachable and God is watching. But God is. These little ones need to anchor their souls on the fact that God exists and he made them. And if they will live by how he's defined them and how he's created this world to work, they will find the best life possible. The best life possible. The second foundational practice for them to understand is that love is a verb. Love is a verb. Love is not an idea. Love is not just a feeling. Love is an action. And I need to demonstrate, practice love toward my family, toward neighbors, kids at school, people on my team, to the helpless and to the unsaved. These dear sweet children in the back need to know that love isn't just an idea. It's not just an emotion, although it includes emotions, but love is an action. So I want to raise them, the next generation up, to be active in their loving. See, love motivates actions and non-actions, even if it's hard. Love will compel these next generation kids to not do something to each other because they love each other. They're not going to steal their toys because they love each other. They're not going to hit each other because they love each other. They're going to refrain from actions that they want to do, but they're not going to do because they love. And love is a verb. Again, our culture has been moving the definition of love to being just a feeling. When I have the feeling, I act correctly. When I don't have the feeling, I don't act correctly. And that's not biblical love. I like this. So love unseen is just a nice feeling. That I can say, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. But if it's never a verb, then that just means today I feel nice about you today. Love is a verb. So we teach them how to love in action or non-action. And love is more taught than caught. Sorry, love is more caught than taught. If they're not seeing it in the front seat, they'll never catch it in the back seat. If they're not seeing love as a verb between mom and dad, they're never going to do it between siblings. And again, if our goal is to raise up godly citizens who are successful in culture, when they leave the van or then they leave the car and they go start their own family, how are they going to describe love? Is it just a word or is it an action? I need to be careful because Paul says here, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. I can do things that provoke them to have this misconception of love because I tell them I love them, but I provoke. That word provoke means to take an iron out of the fire and to jab it into them. And either because of my anger or my passivity or my dominance or my neglect or my sense of demanding control all the time, I can wound them in the area of love And now they're confused as they go out and start that in culture. So love is a verb, number two. Number three, rules are tools. Rules are tools. They're tools for loving God. They're tools for keeping us safe. And they're tools for building a rock solid life. We don't have rules just to have rules. Rules are tools. If we look in our Bibles from cover to cover, there are rules. We read one this morning. Moses commanded them, love God with everything you got. But that's a great tool to motivate my life. It's not just a chore chart rule. You understand the difference between a chore chart rule and a tool? When I was growing up, we had chore charts on the refrigerator, and I've shared this before. Part of the chore charts that we had was we had to pray for 5 minutes on our knees with our eyes closed. And as a youngster, I just saw prayer as a chore. But as I got older, I began to realize that mom was having us do that chore because prayer is not a chore, it's a tool. It's a tool to help me love God. It's a tool to help keep me safe. It's a tool for building a rock solid life. So whatever rules you have, just make sure they're tools. Don't create rules just to have rules. Rules have to be tools. Because if the people in the back seat, all they know is the front seat is shoving rules down their throat, but they don't understand that behind the rule it's a tool, then they're going to become embittered against the rules if they don't know that they're tools. I think that's part of provoking your children to wrath. We just keep dumping more rules and more rules and more rules, and we don't communicate or we don't make sure that rules are always tools. Why don't we let these people play on the freeway? Because it's dangerous. So I don't just tell them, don't play on the freeway. I tell them, don't play on the freeway because it's dangerous and I love you and I want you to do the chores around the house for the rest of your life, so I don't want you to get hurt on the freeway. The other reason that we have rules are tools because the greatest tool of a rule, ready? The greatest tool in the family is the tool that helps them learn the greatest lesson they can learn before they leave the house. You know what the greatest lesson is? The greatest lesson that they can learn before they leave the house is submission. Almost all good in life comes through the S word, submission. And it's interesting, submission is an issue in the front seat. Submission is also an issue in the back seat. Rules are tools, and when I get them to follow the rules, I'm really tooling them up to be successful, godly citizens. Back in Ephesians chapter 6, here it is, verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. I used to think that, wow, if I just obey my mom and dad when I turn 18 and get out of the house, God is going to take his little fairy dust and sprinkle it over my life, and I'm going to have a long and good life because I obeyed mom and dad in the home. And I learned that was a complete misunderstanding of what he's talking about here. If children and grandchildren will learn submission in the home by following the rules, they're going to learn submission. And when they go onto a sports team as a kid, they're going to listen to their coach. When they enter into school, they're going to submit to their teachers. When they get their first job before they get out of the house, they're going to submit to their bosses and they're going to be great employees. They're going to be wonderful teammates. They're going to be wonderful schoolmates and classmates. They're going to be wonderful co-workers and employees. Why? Because they've learned submission. And most importantly, they know what it means to submit to Almighty God. That when they're out there in the world and they're being tempted to do something that God doesn't want them to do, they've learned how to discipline themselves to be submissive, and they'll obey God instead of disobey God, and they'll stay out of all of that trouble. Where did they learn that? They learned that in the car, sitting in the back seat. Rules are tools. And it leads to a good life. Not only does it lead to a good life, it leads to a conscience clear life. See, the reason God wants children and to make good choices is because good life choices, holy life choices, knit us to God's heart. God is holy. And when we live clean lives and we make godly decisions, it knits our hearts to God. It's called clear conscience living. The Apostle Paul in another passage said this incredible statement, and I don't know how he did it, but this is what he said. I have a clear conscience today before God and before any human being. In other words, I'm standing at least right now right with God and right with people, and that means we make holy life choices. We can go around in our life stained by the world in our conscience. That's what the Bible calls it. We can be stained by the world. How many of us here today have made a big mistake in the past and it stuck with us? And we feel the stain on our conscience. Anybody? And if we had not made that decision, if we had not done that, think how our conscience would be lighter today. That's what God's trying to keep us from, folks. That's why rules are tools to help these little ones as they leave the house to have a clear conscience. That's why we want them to make holy life choices. We want them to be careful where they go. We want them to pick good friends. They got to be careful about where they take their clothes off and what they watch on those devices. Why? Because it can stain their souls. And we want them to have a conscience clean life. That's why rules are tools. That's why we don't let them go there. That's why we don't let them hang out with those people. That's why we don't let them have those devices. That's why we make them be home, and we want to know where they're at. Why? Not because we're just these overbearing parents, but because we want them to be conscience clean. The Bible makes it clear, and I love this saying from my friend Ben, what I put in the soup, I eventually eat with my spoon. These little ones need to know what you put in your soup, you're going to eventually eat with your own spoon. The Bible tells us God created this world, therefore he gets to define it and he gets to tell us how it works. God created a world in which the system works through choices and consequences. And my choices lead to consequences. Good choices usually lead to good consequences. Bad choices lead to bad consequences. What I put in my soup, I eat with my spoon. That's just how the world works. And that's just how God made it. And I can fight that, and I can think I can make bad choices and have good consequences. It doesn't work that way. That's why God wants us to live clean lives. Because why? Because rules are tools to help little ones learn how to submit, learn how to walk with God, and keep their life clean. That's why there's rules. But rules have tools. Rules are tools. And then finally, number four this morning, we'll wrap it up with this: character counts. Boy, developing character. It counts at home, it counts in my friend group, it counts in the marketplace. But the Bible, as it talks to us about character development, tells us that character is not natural when we're born, right? We don't come out of the womb wise in character. In fact, it's just the opposite, isn't it? Character is developed, it's not natural. So disciplining is part of parenting. Remember, Ephesians chapter 6, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Part of the parent's job and role is to help their the ones in the back seat to move from foolish character of childishness to mature character of successful, godly citizenship adults out in the community. And it has to be developed. And the responsible people to start that development is the people in the front seat. But I don't like this word as a dad. But love is a verb. And love motivates me to action or non-action, even when it's hard. So when there's foolishness going on in the heart of my children, and I want to move their character from foolishness to wisdom, the Bible says that it's developed, and it's developed through discipline, so I've got to be willing to discipline them as a tool to help develop them. I don't discipline them just because I'm mad at them. I discipline them, hopefully, because it's developing them. But we have to start with where the Bible starts. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. They didn't come out of the womb wise like Socrates. In fact, their hearts, those little hearts, want to play on the freeway, and they want to have ice cream for dinner, and they want to wear no jacket out in the snow, and they want to take their toys from their siblings, and they want to hit that kid in the nursery because there's just foolishness built up in their heart. And it says here, the rod of discipline will remove it far from them. And the word rod is referring to the way that they took a little rod and they smacked them on the bottom as a way to prevent them from continuing to do the action. My dad always said, there's a really strong nerve between the buttocks and the brain, and if you stimulate one, the other one gets stimulated as well. And we're not talking about any form of child abuse or anything like that, but non-discipline of children doesn't drive out the foolishness, and so what you have is a 20-year-old fool. When it was my job to launch them as godly, mature, successful adults and citizens into the culture. And that has to be accomplished through discipline. That's why Proverbs 13, verse 24, he who withholds his rod hates his son. But the one who loves him disciplines him diligently. If I'm going to, as a parent, not discipline my kids, but let them figure everything out themselves, I'm going to launch a foolish-hearted individual into culture, and they're going to get crushed, and they're going to get taken advantage of, and they're going to fall into things they should have never fallen into, and it's the same as if I hated them. Because I'm sending them out into the world as foolish young men and women when I had the chance to help their character count and develop it. And as a parent, it's reassuring in Proverbs 23:13. It says, do not hold back discipline from the child, although you strike him with the rod. He's not going to die. They'll cry like they're going to die. They'll wail like they're going to die. But a little bit of discipline is not going to kill your child. In fact, it's going to develop them. And again, depending on the personality of your kids, maybe a stern look brings obedience. That's all that's needed. A stern word, a timeout. Taking away something that they enjoy, but some kids just need a little smack on the bottom to stimulate the brain. The second thing in character development is hidden verses are lamps to their feet and gates of protection. There's an undeniable connection between God's word in that child's heart and good behavior. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to his word. The standards for our next generation need to come out of God's word. And then verse 11 in that same chapter, your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's something connected about God's word hidden in the hearts of our next generation that when they're launched into the world will really guide them and keep their life on the right track. And then finally, under character counts, everyone is looking for a person with biblical character. Everyone's looking for this. If these next generation people can be launched into culture and they understand God is and love is a verb and they understand that rules are tools and they have good character, they will be gobbled up and successful because everybody's looking for this kind of person. People that want to get married are looking for this kind of mate. Employees are looking for this kind of people. I remember when our son graduated from college with a business management degree and he got a job in a mortgage industry. He wasn't there but a few months, and a big scuttlebutt happened in their company because a $5 million a year client just canceled the contract. And when management came down to find out how in the world this happened, it was discovered that people were making promises to this client that they knew the company could not fulfill just to get them to sign this contract. And they signed a $5 million a year contract, and they soon discovered the company could not fulfill the promises made, so they canceled the contract. And now upper management was coming down to the sales department saying, who made those promises? Who lied? Isn't it interesting? I think it's the seventh commandment, thou shalt not, what? Lie. See, sometimes we think the Ten Commandments are just for church-going folk. But I guarantee you, if you have a child that leaves your home that understands how to follow the Ten Commandments, they will be gobbled up because companies are going to want them badly. And they're going to be successful. Because even in a pagan culture, character counts. It's such a dualistic culture that we live in. We don't want rules. We hate rules. We don't want God. We don't want religion, but we love people of character. And where does character come from? Character comes from rules that are tools, from discipline, from God, from faith. And so our culture is trying to discount the very things that create character. That's why our world is falling apart, because there aren't people in positions that have good character, because we've been sweeping aside the things of God. But I'm telling you, everyone is looking for a person of biblical character. But it doesn't come easy, and it's the job of the front seat to help develop that with the kids in the back seat. And that's a tough job. So what's the role for these folks in the front to practice and to teach that God is? He exists. And that he's creator. And that he's good. And he's love. And he's approachable. And he's watching. That love is a verb. It's not just a feeling. That rules are tools. So it's good to have rules. And character counts. And as we as parents and grandparents and as influencers instill these practices in the next generation, God will use us mightily to create not only a strong faith community, but a strong world as well. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, thank you for your word and how it teaches us. And Lord, as we listen to it and read it and devour it, it has great implications in our life. I pray for every parent and grandparent, every foster parent, every leader of youth, every teacher, school administrator, Lord, as they are trying to influence the next generation, I thank you for them because it is such an important role. And Lord, help us all collectively to help instill these practices, knowing that you exist, that love is more than a feeling, it's an action of good, that rules are needed because they're tools, and that character counts. Lord, this is how we love you with all of our hearts. So I pray for each of these groups of people. May you bless them. May you give them wisdom and strength and courage and stamina. And Lord, help us to raise up the next generation to love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Thanks for coming today. Have a great day.